All right, so today we're going to be starting the first chapter of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter, chapter 1. And I think we can honestly say that it's going to go a lot faster than Jeremiah did. There's a few things that are important to cover here that I think are really helpful. And set the stage for what we're going to be talking about. And, of course, everybody knows Peter, right? He's one of the apostles. He's one of Jesus's inner group of apostles, Peter, James, and John, that were able to be involved in things that many of the other apostles were not, included in. So it's good that he has a book that he wrote for his viewpoint of things that he learned from our Savior. And it's important to know that he learned these things from our Savior because, like Matthew and John, Mark, Peter, and Paul, these men were alive at the time that Jesus walked this earth. So they have firsthand knowledge of him and all that he had done. So, you can't get better than firsthand witness of events, right? So it's important that when we look at these things in Scripture that, we look at them knowing that they're speaking of things that they know personally have happened. Not just by inspiration, although it's inspired, but because, they had that firsthand knowledge. Now, Peter starts the chapter by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's not a surprise, right? And there are a couple of folks that in Scripture will begin their books by talking about how they're apostles of Jesus. Paul does that a lot. Although Paul, he was kind of like an after-the-fact apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, and he wasn't the one that was replaced after Judas killed himself. But Peter has been there from the beginning. So he speaks personally, saying he's an apostle of Christ. You can be an apostle of a lot of different people, but he's an apostle of Christ. But he's speaking to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that was why we had the map that Alyssa was so kind to pass out, because if you're not familiar, all of those are in what we would call Asia Minor. And what would be the majority of current-day Turkey. So these places are all pretty much centered in the same location geographically. And he's talking to them, calling them strangers who have been scattered. So, obviously the first thing to come to mind is, well, why are they strangers? Well, they're strangers because they're living in a strange land. Now, just like when we went through the book of Jeremiah, there's going to be things like applicable to us, even though Peter isn't exactly written directly to the body of Christ Church. But it is written to believers. So he's writing to primarily believing Jews, but there are Gentiles also involved in these churches. So what we're going to see is that they're having issues. Just like any church, just like any believer individually has issues in their life. And they have been scattered. So they've been taken out of their homeland and they've been placed in other places or willfully left their homeland because of persecution so that they couldn't stay where they were. And there are a lot of things that happen here. Part of it, it could go back as far as when you know, when we finished Jeremiah and we saw that, you know, Babylon actually encompassed parts of this area, the Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire, which took over Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, encompassed that also. And then the Romans came in, and the Romans also took that over. So what we have is we have three different groups of people that have been persecuting those that were living in what would have been Israel as a whole, the northern and southern tribes of Israel. And because of that persecution, they've either left or had been taken captive in repopulated areas. And since we know not everybody came back when Jerusalem was rebuilt, some of them stayed there. But when you're living in a foreign country, sometimes you're not well accepted. So, you know, I praise God that, you know, we had been doing really well as a country to accept people who were from other countries. I mean, the majority of our population is immigrant. So, you know, people don't really look at people and say, oh, you shouldn't be here, you know, unless they're Jewish. Seems to be a lot of problem with Jewish people today. But beyond that, it's really not, it shouldn't have been an issue. But it raises itself up and it becomes an issue again, right? So we go through these cycles where people, you know, growing up, I can tell you when I grew up, you had your Protestants and you had your Catholics. You had your Italians, your Polish people, your Irish people, and they all had their little sections that they lived in. There was rarely any crossover. But that's all changed now, that we don't have that problem anymore. Even interracial stuff where you've got blacks and whites, obviously, are getting married. So, you know, it's a good thing. That's the way it should be. People should be able to get along with other people. But that's not what's happening here. We've got persecution happening, and unfortunately, it's mostly religious persecution because these people have determined that they're going to follow Christ and the gospel, and obviously that goes completely against, you know, Roman paganism. It goes against the Jewish traditions, and even some of the other sects, S-E-C-T, sects, I don't know how you say that without it sounding wrong, some of the sects that, you know, are out there. So, you know, these people are having hardship, and Peter wants to write to them. So the book really is a book of hope in the midst of trial. And, you know, how can that not be applicable to people even in our day, right? So, you know, we all go through trials. We all go through different persecutions, maybe not to the same level that they did. But you need that hope. And Peter is going to reinforce the fact that your hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. So a lot of people hope in lots of things, like I hope I win the lottery. I hope my wife, you know, makes lasagna tonight, you know, but those hopes may not be realized, you know. So, you know, they change, they come and they go, and what you hope for may disappear. But the hope that we have in God is not a hope that might be. It's a hope that's guaranteed. So that's really the difference. And Peter wants to reinforce that. So the chapter is really excellent. I mean, think about this guy. He's a fisherman. We know that he's not educated, not like, you know, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, you know, How does this guy have this knowledge? He's unlearned. Well, yeah, he's unlearned in Scripture the way they were taught when they sat under the feet of another rabbi. But they have common sense. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So, you know, they know what it means to work and what it took for them to put food on the table. So they come from that position to have been chosen by Jesus Christ and learned directly from him as opposed to the teachings of a man. So it's wonderful. And when you see what Peter writes and you think, wow, for a guy who's unlearned, he really does a wonderful job. And we're going to see that today. So that's as much intro as I'm going to give you. Okay, so what you see is that Peter is... Peter has several names. He's obviously called Peter. He's also called Cephas. He's also called Simon, sometimes Simon Peter. And he's also called Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. And, that doesn't mean everybody just seemingly in Scripture seem to have many names. And the names just keep changing. But when God changes your name, there's a reason for it. And, we'll see that as well. But what's interesting is his name Simon means hearing. So I think like H-E-A-R, like hear, right? So he was named as someone who hears, right? Which is great because when the Lord comes to you and talks to you, you want to be one who hears. That's an important aspect for the Christian. And then, of course, his name Cephas and his name Peter both mean a stone or a rock. Now, Peter, that name, most of you have been in the Scriptures a while, and you've probably studied and heard of the city of Petra. So Petra and Peter both come from the same Greek word because they both mean rock, and Petra was the city that was carved out of rock. So it's in the side of a mountain, right? And if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's absolutely amazing. But I believe it's in Turkey. So I don't know if you'd ever want to go there. But if you see a documentary on it, it's really an amazing thing. All right. So let's see. So Peter, we understand Peter's brother was Andrew. Andrew was the first one chosen by Christ. And then Andrew went and found Peter and said, you got to come and you got to see this man. He's the Messiah. Now, you can imagine that would be like, I don't know what it would be like. Somebody coming to you today and saying, Jesus is here, and I just saw him. Come with me and I'll introduce you. would you run to them? Peter is a little doubtful, but Peter does see him. And he becomes a believer. It's good because I think it reinforces the fact that, because he was Simon who hears, that, we understand that you need to open your ears when God speaks. So when God speaks, it's not just, hey, this guy's up here talking and I'm sitting out here and I hear what he says. It's a hearing that listens to what's being said and processes it and then, determines, do I accept that as truth? Do I reject it as falsehood? And if I accept it as truth, what does that mean to me? How does that impact my life? How does it change things that I'm currently doing? And that's really a big question that Christians probably don't ask very much anymore. They just kind of go about their business. And, it's important. So Peter was born in Bethsaida, which is in Galilee. Now, Galilee isn't some place that, is prominent in Jewish teaching. For some reason, they seem to have had issues in their speak, speaking because they have an unusual dialect. And if you remember, when Christ was arrested, Peter followed them when they took him to go see the high priest. But he had to wait outside when he went in, when Christ was taken into the building. And as he was warming himself, one of the maidens comes and says, you know, hey, you're one of his. You're a Galilean. And your speech betrays you, because they have an unusual dialect and it's noticeable. It's like somebody from Brooklyn, right? When they come here, you know immediately, hey, that person's from Brooklyn. Or if they're from Ireland, I get Ireland and Scotland messed up when I hear people talking, because I think they're pretty much, you know, the same. But people like who from England, I have the hardest time understanding them. I don't know why. I mean, some of their words are a little different, but, you know, you would think you would be able to understand English from an English person, but I have a hard time with it. But that's the gist here. You know, he comes from Galilee. He's one of Jesus' followers. And, you know, this is like, at the point that Christ is arrested, this is like way after now. This is 3+ years after he's been with Christ, but he hasn't lost that accent. Yes, that's a good word for it. And that ends up being an issue for him down the road. Now, he writes to these folks that are strangers. We said that they were persecuted. Some have left their homeland. Some have been taken out of their homeland. So these people are having problems. So what he wants to do is he wants to give them some foundation. Now, what would be the first foundation that you want to tell somebody about God? Well, maybe it's not the first foundation. I mean, these are believers, so it's not like I got to give them the gospel, right? These are believers. But what's the very first doctrine that he teaches them? It's right in verse 2. He says, elect according... Well, maybe I better not say the very first doctrine, the very first doctrines that he teaches them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So, number one, he speaks of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ. So he brings in the one verse the Trinity, and he lets them know here's the Godhead. All three of them have been involved in your salvation, your sanctification. So, you know, that's it's reassuring at worst that, you know, we have unanimous agreement from God, the Godhead, that you are a saved member of God's family. You know, if you're being persecuted, that probably would be number one, right? Then he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So what does it mean to be elect? That word means you're chosen. So, you know, we have elections, right? And if they were honest, then the people that are put into office are the people that we chose to fill that office. So it's the same thing. Only in this case, it's not us doing the choosing, it's God doing the choosing. So again, isn't that a wonderful thing? God chose you. He chose you. He chose each of you by his foreknowledge. Now, all right, so we've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about election. Now we're talking about foreknowledge. All of these things are all in the one verse. So foreknowledge just means to have knowledge before. So we know something before it even happens. So that's God. God knows everything before it's going to happen. So what he's telling us is We were elect before it even happened. God knew you were going to make that decision and come to the saving knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ. So he says, but all of that happened through sanctification of the Spirit. So, you know, the Spirit worketh in the heart of man, right? So, you know, someone will give you the gospel and, you know, it ruminates somewhere in your head and you have to make a decision. Do I just toss it away or do I, you know, actually believe this? And then what happens is the Spirit begins to work on you. The Holy Spirit begins to work on you. And you decide, you know, hopefully you decide, I need to know more about this, and you begin to seek. And when you seek God, God allows you to find more information about him. And that all comes through the Holy Spirit. The thing is that, you know, we'll see later on that, you know, in order to understand God, God is a spirit. And man cannot understand God unless we have the Holy Spirit in us. Because spiritual things are understood by spiritual things, and, you know, carnal things are understood by carnal things. Carnal man can't understand spiritual things. That's why it's hard to get people to just accept the truth of Scripture sometimes, because they're looking at it with their blinders on. You know, they're looking at it like, well, you know, I read Shakespeare. Well, you know, that didn't change my mind any more than me reading, you know, the Gospel of John. So, you know, but, you know, it has to get beyond that. We have to get them to start thinking spiritually, and that's the Spirit's job, the Holy Spirit's job. So, you know, that all has to come down to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. So we have election, we have the Trinity, we have foreknowledge, we have sanctification. Sanctification is a process by which, you know, once we got saved, the Spirit says, you know, now you no longer walk this way, you need to walk this way. So sanctification takes us away from what we were and says, you've now been called to something better. You're now to walk in holiness. You are sanctified. So we leave that behind and we come over on this side, right? So, you know, all of this is happening in one verse. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, right? The salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. And the thing is, remember, he's talking to Jews. He's talking mostly to Jews, but he's talking to people that in this area of the world are familiar with the sacrificial system that was going on, right? So they knew that, you know, animals were brought to the temple and they were being sacrificed. And the blood of the bull was put in a bowl and taken by the high priest into the tabernacle or the temple, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that was to remit the sins of the people for a year. But Jesus Christ, when his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is in heaven, when he ascended up to heaven, was to be the same thing that the blood of the bulls and goats was, but only it wasn't for a year, it was forever. So a lot of people have a problem with that because they are like, what do you mean Jesus' blood had to be, you know, sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven? Well, remember the temple that was here was just a foreshadowing of the temple that was in heaven. And God instituted this system so that they could understand that the time was going to come when the perfect lamb would be on this earth and be sacrificed, so that you didn't have to continue to sacrifice animals over and over and over again. So what they did with that animal here on the mercy seat, physically on earth, is the same thing that Jesus had to do when he ascended into heaven, to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins for all mankind forever. Now, I know people don't like to hear that, but, you know, I don't know how to explain it any better. I mean, remember he said to Mary, you know, don't touch me yet, for I have not yet ascended. If she would have touched him before he ascended, she would have defiled him. And you couldn't go into heaven defiled and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So it had to happen that way. I mean, I guess that's all I can tell you. If you want to study it out and you think there's something different there, that's fine. No problem. Come and let me know. All right. Verse 3. We're going to fly through this, right? He says, I'm sorry. At the end of verse 2 there, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, you know, it's a salutation, right? This is the same kind of salutation Paul uses in many of his epistles. So, but it's the grace that we have been offered by God, which brings the peace. So, you know, that's what we're saying, that you need, you know, you're not going to have peace in this world without having been saved by the grace extended to us by Jesus Christ. So, you know, and he says, may it be multiplied. So, you know, he's not just saying, you know, peace and grace be with you, but he's saying, may it be multiplied. So, you know, that can be taken in several ways, because he can say, you know, may it be abundant in your life, may it really multiply, right, in your life. Or may you take it and multiply it as it goes out from you to others. So it depends. I mean, it could mean both for all we know, but, you know, it's a wonderful thing. That's why I'm saying the wording that Peter uses is so specific. And for a guy who's supposedly, you know, a fisherman, I couldn't write like this, so I'm impressed. And maybe I'm easily impressed, but I'm impressed. And then verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you know, there's a lot of things going on here. But, you know, one, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the things that Peter is talking about, these doctrinal things that he just laid out, are to be something that is a source of blessing to God. So everything is to go upward. It never comes to us. So it always is supposed to go to God. So it's a blessing that goes to God from those who are willing to accept what has been said. And he says, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. So, you know, we talk about it all the time. Mercy was something that God extended to us that we didn't deserve, right? We don't deserve his mercy, but he loved us even while we were yet sinners. And that's a wonderful thing. So again, think about it. You got to put yourself in their place. They're being persecuted for their faith. They've been ostracized from society. They've been taken out of their homeland or had to escape their homeland. And he's telling them, you know, God has shown his abundant mercy. And he hath begotten us again. Well, what does it mean to be begotten again? Born. Yep. See, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. That word begotten means that he was sourced, he emanated from. So when we are begotten again, that means we came forth from our mother, right? That was our first birth. But we've been begotten again. So this is now our second birth, our rebirth, our being born again. So, you know, people get confused when you tell them I'm born again, just like Nicodemus, right? But, you know, it's not shocking. I mean, it's right here in Scripture, right? And even Jesus told Nicodemus, a man must be born again, right? So, you know, it's not like it's not in Scripture. You know, people say, well, where's the word rapture in Scripture? Well, it doesn't have to be there. But, I mean, born again is there, but begotten again is the same thing. We're begotten again by God. So we've had a second birth because the first birth birthed us into sin, a sin nature. The second birth births us into spirit, so we are now spiritual creatures. Okay. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here, you know, when Paul tells us that if Christ rose not from the dead, then our faith is in vain, right? So if we're following a God who died, then what kind of God is that, right? But we have a lively hope because he rose from the dead. We're now being told we also will rise from the dead. So our hope is not a hope like, oh, I hope when I die that there's something after. I don't have to hope that there's something after. I have a lively hope. I already know that there's something after because my God rose from the dead and he defeated death. And now as I put my faith and trust in him, when I die, it's now his job to take me from this physical body and raise it a new body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body, one that will be able to exist forever and ever in eternity. That's not small stuff. That's stuff, you know, when you're in hardship, you know, we talk about, people have these wonderful sayings. There's always a light at the end of the tunnel, right? Or look for the silver lining, right? Well, you know what? Our silver lining is not just a cloud in the sky. It's a heavenly home. So, you know, we don't need to look for it. It's there. It's waiting for us. And, you know, that's when whatever you're going through, if your focus is on the heavenly things that God has said are waiting for you, including him, then, you know, what are these things here, right? And he's going to continue to expound on that, right, as we continue here. So, of course, a reference verse for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 17, where we're talking about, Christ is risen. And if Christ hadn't been risen, then our faith is in vain. We are believing in something that we can't really be 100% sure is true. So 14 to 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm sorry, chapter 15, says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." So, you know, it's kind of a weird way of talking by using the negative, but it's to stress a point, right? If everything that we're saying on behalf of God is not true, then we make God a liar. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then, you know, what we believe in is useless, is worthless, is of no value to anybody. And And that's going to become the important thing when we continue on into verse 4. So he raises Christ from the dead, and we also have that lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, what does it mean when you have a reservation? See, you have a reservation means there's a set day, a set time when you get to go someplace, and they're expecting you to be there. And it's not like, oh, my car broke down and I'm afraid I didn't make it to heaven. No, that doesn't work. Because it's God who's in charge of making sure that you get there. If it was up to us, we'd mess it up all the time. But God says, I have reserved a place for you in heaven on a certain day, certain time, and it's guaranteed that you're going to have it. It's undefiled, it's incorruptible, and it doesn't fade away, and it's an inheritance. Well, when you have an inheritance, do you get your inheritance now while your parents are still living? No. That happens after they die, right? Well, Christ died and he rose from the dead. But he bought our inheritance. We have an inheritance. It's guaranteed. You know, when you have an inheritance, nobody can come and take it away. I mean, maybe, you know, in our case, the taxes are taken out of it. But, you know, you still get it. You just get less of it. But that's okay. But, you know, it's okay. But there's no taxes for God because it's not defiled. It's not corruptible. So what we're waiting for is something that we can't even comprehend because it's something that is pure holiness, right? I mean, that's the only way to describe it. Now, if you remember, as we went through the book of Jeremiah, you know, think back the last 16, 18 months. Remember, what was the problem that the people had? Why God had to judge them? It was sin. What they did was they defiled their inheritance. If you turn back to Jeremiah, I know you were hoping we would never go back there again. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 14. It says, thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it's that situation, you know, when God talks about the inheritance for the Jews was the land. Right? So he brought them out of Egyptian captivity and brought them into the land. This was their inheritance from God. And they defiled it. They allowed the neighbors of Israel to pollute their worship of God and cause them to not only, you know, worship false gods and sacrifice to false gods, but to also go into all kinds of sin that, you know, defiled their land. I mean, it defiled everything. Defiled their worship, defiled the land. They were no longer a people that were worthy to be chosen by God. And, you know, it required God to come in and have to straighten it out. And that's why we talk about this. But we have a place that we're going to that is undefiled. There's no way sin is going to ever get into heaven. It's incorruptible. There's nothing going to eat away at it and cause it to become putrid and foul and rot. So it's wonderful. We know that it's there. We know that it's waiting for us. We know that it's guaranteed. And it's God who's going to make sure that it stays that way, and that we get to it. So that's a great thing. Now, and again, you know, that's one of those things where, you know, when you're talking to people who know that they had ancestors that had been taken out of Israel and Judah, that God had judged those people. They had the book of Jeremiah. They had Amos. They had I know I should know this. Yeah, I think Micah. We're going to go with Micah. They should have known. Well, I mean, you could go, you know, Isaiah and Daniel and everything for the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes. But you know, they should know that this all happened to their fathers and grandfathers and great grandfathers. And the reason for it, because those books were written to them. And when he comes and tells them these things, that you now have an inheritance that is incorruptible, then you should be able to think back like, oh yeah, well we had an inheritance as God's people and we messed it up. But see, God is so loving that he's giving us an even better inheritance. So it's an inheritance that's in glory with him. And verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, we see that word kept, that's a great word. It's being kept by the power of God. You know what? This is a great verse for eternal security. Because, you know, God's the one who's making sure that it happens. So who's more powerful than God? Nobody. So if it's being kept by God through faith, well, whose faith is it? Well, it's God's faith, but we appropriate the faith so that we believe what we're being told unto salvation. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So, see, the things that we're going through right now, Peter's letting them know. This is transitory. This is just something that you have to deal with in the short term, but there's a time already appointed by God. That's the reservation that you're waiting for. And when that happens, then this will become a reality. Now, you know, it's hard. You know, that idea of believing in something that is unseen is hard. It's invisible, right? But that's where the Spirit comes in. When you have a spiritual being guiding your understanding and your path, then what is invisible? We know there's spiritual warfare going on all around us. We don't see it, but you know what? We feel it. We see the outcome of it, or maybe not even the outcome. We see the stirrings of it as it is happening, right? You know, I don't need to tell you all the things that are going on, but just the things that are happening today that, you know, 20 years ago, people would have said, there's no way that would be acceptable in society. Think of it. It's terrible. But that's exactly what we're talking about. And what God is telling us is that he knows that this is something that's going to fade away. This life is but a vapor, right? So when it goes, whenever that might be, God's the one who's in control. He's going to keep us, keep my soul, so that one day, you know, when I die, God takes me out of here. And even if I don't die, if Christ returns, he takes me out of here. It's a win-win, folks. We can't lose. So, you know, when you're thinking of how am I going to have hope in the midst of my trials, this is exactly what Peter's going to tell them. Now, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So what he's telling us here is that, yeah, you got saved, and you don't know everything, but you know that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. But see, we get the opportunity through the Holy Spirit to be working in us to continue to grow in our faith and our understanding. So what happens is that's a process that's going to continue throughout our Christian walk here on this earth. When we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about that. But while we're here, God is working on us to grow us. And that's something that we'll also get to, I think, today. But in verse 6, back in Peter, the first chapter of Peter, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now, this is another one of those things where people are like, "Oh, Peter, you know, you want me to be rejoicing while I'm going through manifold temptations?" See, manifold is many folds. So there's numerous temptations, right? So you're not going through just one temptation. You're going through many. You're not just going through one trial. You're going through many. Now, sometimes we don't even know we're going through them. But, you know, that doesn't mean they're not there. It just means we're ignorant of it. But see, we got to have those spiritual eyes in order to see what's happening. There's things that are happening in our lives that God says, you know, these are a trial of your faith. We need to have you now see things differently than how you had been seeing things. So, you know, a prime example would be, we really can't stand some of these commercials that are coming on TV where they're showing ladies' products and women are like shaving parts of their body and stuff, spraying things all over their bodies. And I'm like, you know, I don't need to see that. And it's a commercial. It's not even a show. And, you know, I have to be really quick to mute it or turn the channel. So, you know, but those things go into your head, and you know you wonder why so much sexual iniquity is going on in the world today. Well, you know, look at the way they're being portrayed on TV, and maybe you don't watch TV, and that's okay. But you can't escape it. You know, you got billboards, and you've got stuff on bus stops, and you know, you got magazines and things where you. The ads are, they're just as bad. So it's hard to get away from it. And sometimes we get callous to it. We see it and we don't look at it and say, oh, that's a problem. But, you know, that's where I'm saying that, you know, these trials might be coming in our lives and we don't even know they're trials. So we have to be careful. We have to look at things from a spiritual perspective and say, is this right or is it not right? Okay, so of course, you know, Paul is the perfect example of this as well. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, 1 Corinthians, oh, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, I turned to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but to things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So what's Paul telling us? He says, focus on that which is going to be forever. Why are you worried about the things here that are going to pass away? okay. should have had you stay there, but I didn't stay there. Okay, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and just back up a little bit to verses 7 to 10. He says, I lost my spot. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This earthen vessel is this temporal body that we have here, right? The carnal flesh. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So, see, it's the same thing that Peter's talking about, right? You're going to have temptations. You're going to have trials. But put your focus on Christ and the fact that he's now alive and where he's at. He's seated at the right hand of God. So one day we will also rise to be in the heavenlies. It's I can't help but think that God had to have orchestrated all these words to be written by Peter, because I'm sure Peter didn't just come up with this stuff all by himself. All right, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the trial of our faith, that's what we're talking about. You know, things are coming into your life here, now, while you're in this earth. And those things are troublesome, but he says, those things come into your faith, and believe it or not, they're more precious than gold. Do you look at it that way? When you have a trial in your life, do you say, thank you, Lord, because it's so precious? I don't know. I guarantee you, I don't do that all the time. I may not even do that some of the time. But it's hard, right? Being tried by fire, right? Fire, what does fire do? Fire consumes, fire purifies. So fire has the ability to transform. When you take wood and you create a campfire, what's left at the end? You have ashes, right? But those ashes are actually a good thing, because if you think of it not so much from a campfire, but in a broader scale of like a forest fire, what does it do? It re-nourishes the soil, right? So then the soil becomes capable of sustaining a lot more growth, and it ends up creating better growth than what it had before. So this is what God is telling us. Trials are going to come into your life, and those trials, they're more precious than gold. You know, when man refines gold, where do we find gold? It's in the earth, right? So you take something out of the earth, and you know, we say, ooh, how precious, it's gold. Well, you know, that gold is defiled. It's corrupt. It's got all kinds of stuff in it. So what does man have to do? They have to put it into a crucible, and they have to heat it to a point where it begins to melt, and it begins to boil. And then all that stuff that's not supposed to be there, that's, dirt and dead bugs and whatever, they rise to the top and they're skimmed off. And what do you see, right? You buy what man calls pure gold, and what do you get? 99.999% pure. Well, that's wonderful for man, but you know what? When God purifies, it's 100%. So that's a great thing, and we don't have to worry about it. We just know he's doing the work. We don't do any of that. We trusted in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is now guiding our path. We need to listen. We need to be willing to allow the Spirit to guide us. And as we go through this life, we're being purified. So when Christ returns, in theory, we are better sanctified saints than we were when we got saved. So if, you know, if you got saved 40 years ago, then you should be on a pretty good curve right now. You should be. Now, a lot of Christians, I mean, I shouldn't say a lot, there are Christians who are not. They got saved, and then they flatlined, right? And we call it flatline for a reason. You know, they're dead. They're alive spiritually, but they're not growing. So that's like saying, I'm having the minimal amount of nourishment, and all I'm on an IV because I can't eat anything. Well, you're not getting into the Word. You're not taking anything in. So, yeah, you can live and you can exist, but you're not growing. You're not getting stronger. Your faith is flatlined. So, you know, we don't want to be in that situation. And he says that that Christian whose trial of their faith is more precious than gold might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, see, this is what he's telling us. When Christ comes back, what do you want to be? Do you want to be the Christian who's been slowly getting better, better, better? Or do you want to be the Christian who's flatlined? And he says, wow, you know, you never done a thing for me. You got saved, and, you know, that's wonderful, but here you are, the same as you were the day you got saved. You know, it's not like he's going to say, well, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I don't know you. You're cast into the lake of fire. You are promised a place in heaven. But can you imagine being the good and faithful servant that he says welcome to? That those words have to mean something to us, right? So that's exactly what we're talking about. All right. So these things, you know, they try our faith. They're intended to get us stronger so that we continue to live for the Lord. And not only do they get us stronger, but they help us to grow in our understanding. We get to build up that relationship with God, right? So we begin to know him just as he knows us. And, you know, it's a difficult thing. You know, when you're in a relationship, it's not just knowing the other person, but you have to share stuff, right? So you need to tell them about you. Now, God knows about you, but sometimes we don't know about us. We need to have God tell us things about ourselves. And that's not fun sometimes. Sometimes it becomes a little disheartening to see what God sees when he looks at us. But, you know, we're his workmanship, and that's a good thing. So when he's done with us, ultimately, when that day comes, when Jesus appears, all of this stuff that we were worried about and all this stuff that we were fretting about and we were depressed about and lost sleep over, it's all going to be gone. And, we're going to laugh. I mean, there will be laughter in heaven, but we're going to look back and say, oh, boy, why was I so concerned about that stuff? And it's natural. I mean, it's natural for us to do that. We do that even today. God works things out in our lives, and we say, man, I don't know why I worried about it. Look what God did. But, you know, it's just part of this carnal body that we think the wrong way. That's why Peter's trying to elevate their thinking. Now, think on things spiritually so that you don't get caught up in all these things that detract and distract from what's important and who's important. All right. So with that, we're going to close. Sorry, I did intend